Tonight we begin looking at the book of Leviticus, and for the next couple Sunday nights or so, we're going to be referring to this particular set of mimeograph sheets. I want us to look at one of the most exciting chapters in all of the book of Leviticus to me, and that's the 26th chapter of Leviticus. We're not going to expound this chapter, but we'll do that at a later date. But I do want us to read it to see that this book is anything other than the most boring book in all the Bible. It's exciting. Leviticus, the 26th chapter, beginning with verse 1. How many of you over the past 7 days have read the book of Leviticus all the way through? Don't everybody hold their hand up at once. How many of you? How many backsliders have not read the book of Leviticus? Okay, wonderful. How many of you at least read this through over the past 7 days? Okay. All right, we want you to read the book of Leviticus through this week so that you can feel the flow of this book as we study it. The 26th chapter of Leviticus, beginning with verse 1. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they'll bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. And I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness in their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they'll flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you'll have no strength to stand before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations. Your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. And also because of the iniquity of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbath while it's made desolate without them. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of all this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between Himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So you see, the book of Leviticus is anything but irrelevant. The 26th chapter of Leviticus deals with national prosperity versus national collapse. And that which makes the difference is obedience to the law of God for the sake of God's Son. And the whole book of Leviticus smacks of that tremendous promise and lays the foundation for that tremendous promise. National prosperity comes to those peoples who submit themselves to the rule of God. National collapse comes to those nations and peoples and individuals and families who refuse to live in terms of God's order, but who rather choose to live in terms of laws that originate with man. And so you see, the book of Leviticus is extremely relevant to the age in which we live. In fact, we can understand our age as we look at it in terms of the principles, the curses, the promises, the principles of the book of Leviticus. Now, so that you can get a feel of the book, let me first of all tell you something about the contents. You memorize this. You did it in the book of Deuteronomy. You remember we said the book of Deuteronomy was divided into how many parts? It's only been 2 years. 3 parts. Now, the book of Leviticus is divided into 2 parts. The first 16 chapters talk about the basis of our fellowship with God. How can a sinner like I am have fellowship with the Holy God? What's the basis of my acceptance with Him? Is it something in me, or is it something He has done for my behalf? And so the first 16 chapters deal with such things as altars and sacrifices and atonement and blood and the killing of animals and priests and all of these various things. Because in one way or another, they point us to the fact that the basis of our fellowship with God does not rest in any merit in me or any activity in me, but solely on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. My standing with God, I know I can call myself God's child, and I know I'm a member of His family, not because that's my right by nature, not because I'm building it upon the basis of the church that I might be a member of or anything I've done, but I know my only hope for any acceptance with the Holy God is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. Not for what any other man's done for me, not for what any other church has done for me, but for what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so my faith rests not in man or church, but in Christ, because He is the basis of my fellowship with God. That's the first 16 chapters. It culminates in that great 16th chapter, which talks about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then with the 17th chapter through the 27th chapter, the way of life before God is described for us. How should a person live that has fellowship with God? What is that kind of life that's pleasing to God? What kind of life would God have us live who have been brought into a fellowship with Him? And so the first 16 chapters deal with the basis of our fellowship with God. Chapter 17 through 27 deal with the way of life before God that we who have fellowship through Christ with God should live. Now, you got that? I want you to make sure you keep before your vision this outline of the book of Leviticus. Chapter, don't look at your paper. Chapters 1 through 16 deal with what? Brilliant. Chapter 17 through 27 deal with what? You've got a great memory. Okay. So now everybody before you has the outline of the book of Leviticus. Now, secondly, I want us to consider something of the historical context in which the book of Leviticus is written. If we just try to plunge in trying to understand a book without taking seriously the historical context, we're not going to catch the true interpretation and the true meaning of this particular book. There's three events that I want you to remember throughout our study of the book of Leviticus. These three events had already taken place when the book of Leviticus was written. Okay? These are three events that lay the historical basis for the writing of the book of Leviticus. The first historical event is described in Genesis 12 through 17, and that is this covenant that God established with Abraham. We've looked at that many times. If you don't understand Genesis 12 through 17, you're not going to understand the book of Leviticus. So before you read through the book of Leviticus this week, go back and refamiliarize yourself with Genesis 12 through 17. Because the promises that God makes to His people there lay a basis for everything the book of Leviticus is going to talk about. And nothing anywhere in the entire 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus is contradictory to the promises that God made to Abraham and to His entire church in the 12th through the 17th chapters of Genesis. Look at Leviticus 26, which we just read a moment ago, and in the 42nd verse, it spells this out. If we repent and come back to the Lord and are faithful to Him, verse 42, then God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and I'll remember my covenant with Abraham as well. And so the very promises that God fills the book of Leviticus with are all rooted in these tremendous promises that God made to Abraham. So that whatever, remember, there is a progress to biblical revelation. That the Bible builds upon itself. That the book of Exodus is built upon the book of Genesis. It doesn't contradict anything in the book of Genesis. That the book of Leviticus is built upon the book of Exodus and Genesis, and so on. That the Bible builds upon itself, and whenever God reveals something else, He doesn't contradict what He's revealed before, but He builds upon that, so that the whole Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is an opening up and a developing of the glorious promises that God has for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And most particularly, the book of Leviticus is a development and an exposition, an opening up of the promises that God made to Abraham in the 12th through the 17th chapters of Genesis. Now, the second historical event that I want you to remember as we study the book of Leviticus, and that is the Exodus event. That is, God's people had been in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to lead His people out of slavery. And so you know the series of plagues that ended when God killed the firstborn children of all of the sons and daughters of all the families of Egypt, save those that had blood sprinkled over the doorposts of their house, pointing to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which our families are saved, just as surely as the families of those were saved in the Old Testament when the blood was sprinkled over their doorposts. And there, that moved the heart of Pharaoh. He allowed Moses to lead these several million, by the way. Whenever you think of the Exodus event, don't just think of a little group of Jewish nomads going out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. The Bible says there were millions of them. Millions of them, an entire nation that God raised up and exodus them out of Egypt. And you remember the story of the Red Sea parting and those millions of people walked through on dry land and then it immersed Pharaoh and his army and they were all drowned in the Red Sea. And God established His nation Israel by the Exodus. Now the book of Leviticus was written after that event took place. So what? So what is this? The book of Leviticus and the rest of the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, they're all written after that. These are written to a redeemed people. These books are written to people who've already been saved and delivered by Almighty God. Notice in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, past tense, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God says this is something that's already been done. Now, the reason that I emphasize this is because of so much misunderstanding by many conservatives and liberals alike when it comes to the Old Testament. They say that the New Testament teaches salvation by faith and the Old Testament teaches salvation by works. And the reason God gave the law in the Old Testament was a ladder whereby men and women could climb to God. But in the New Testament, He lays aside that ladder. We're not saved by keeping the law anymore. We don't become Christians by keeping the law anymore. We become Christians by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see this Leviticus 26:13 and the very fact that the Exodus took place before the book of Leviticus and Exodus was written indicates that God did not give the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws of the Old Testament to a people saying, all right, now if you keep all these laws, you'll be my people. You climb to heaven on this ladder. No. These laws were given to people who'd already been brought out of Egypt. To people who'd been already redeemed by God's almighty power and made His own. And so as you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, don't view these things as a system of laws by which God says, if you obey all these things, you'll go to heaven. That's not their purpose. That never was their purpose. The purpose of these laws is to point out to redeemed people, to a people who've been delivered from their enemies and set free to be God's people. It's been given to them as directions to show them how to live their lives as God's people. All right, now the third historical event that I want you to remember is the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai. Now that's described in and around Exodus 19 and 20. You know the Ten Commandments written in stone, etc. Well, I trust you also know that it wasn't just the Ten Commandments that Moses got at Sinai, but at Mount Sinai and the events that followed Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses the entire law, found not only including the Ten Commandments, but the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning at Mount Sinai and the historical events surrounding it and coming beyond it, these books were very verbally given by God to Moses and by Moses to the Israelite people. And so the book of Leviticus is not something that was attached later on. Its contents were given by God Himself verbally to Moses to preach to the people of God. So, that it is largely, this book of Leviticus, an elaboration of the worship principles of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the demands of holiness of life. And everything in the book of Leviticus is built upon the foundational principles of gospel and law. Everything that's found in the book of Leviticus is built upon the revealed foundational principles of gospel and law. The first 16 verses of the book of Leviticus tell us the gospel of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundational principles that are expounded in the New Testament are found clearly in the sacrificial systems and rituals described in the first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're going to see that the only gospel that the first 16 chapters of Leviticus knows anything about is a gospel of sovereign grace, a gospel that's rooted in the atoning sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the activity and the will of man. Chapter 17 through 27, rooted in the foundational principles of law. The various little detailed laws that are found there in those chapters are rooted one way or another in those underlying principles found in the Ten Commandments, the basis, the very basis for a godly moral order. And so we see that this book of Leviticus, first of all, is a developing of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. We saw that it was given after the Exodus event. Therefore, the Leviticus and the various other laws weren't given to tell you how to become a Christian, but they were given to people who were already Christians, so to speak. And thirdly, that the book of Leviticus was given by God to His people through Moses at Mount Sinai and immediately after. Now, what's some applications from these three things we've just pointed out to you? First of all, the law was given in the context of grace. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. I hear that Brother Decker preached a tremendous sermon the other Sunday night while we were gone on this very subject, that the law was given in the context of grace. I have a book that somebody gave me to try to convert me, and the title of the book is Law or Grace, diametrically opposed to each other. There is no grace and mercy in law. There is no law and direction and moral obligation in grace. That now in the New Testament times, while the grace and mercy of God is supreme, we have nothing to do with law. I actually read the article of a man who ostensibly calls himself a Reformed Baptist who said that the Ten Commandments are of no more moral obligation to the people of God. Now, praise God, he's not representative of Reformed Baptists in this country. But what I want you to see is the doctrine of our day that dominates so many Christians loves the big thing, grace the big thing, mercy's the big thing. To even mention the idea of law is to go back to Judaism and back to legalism. The thing that I want you to see from the book of Leviticus is that law is in the context of grace. They're inseparable. They're not over against each other. We sing it every time we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The last stanza says, "Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Love demands. We sing in our hymns. And that is the teaching of the book of Leviticus. That God has freely bestowed His love upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been people upon whom God's love has been set, that Lord, who is our Savior, remains our Lord, and out of hearts of gratitude and praise, we live our lives in terms of His will, in terms of His Word, in terms of His command, not our own. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." When I Survey the Wondrous Cross says, "Love demands my soul, my life, and my all." And time and again, you have five references here, where time and again throughout the book of Leviticus, Moses and God never wants His people to forget, "I was the one that redeemed you out of Egypt. I was the one that freed you from bondage. I was the one that led you through the Red Sea. Because that's done, obey me." And so you and I must be thankful that God's law is a gift that God graciously gives to those who have been saved by His grace to help us live as people who've been saved by Him. The second application of these three things is this. God delivered Israel from slavery and called her to be His people, not so they could live as they pleased, but so they could be free to live in terms of His will as their Redeemer and Covenant Lord. Notice how Leviticus 26 begins. "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord, your God. I'm the one that redeemed you. I'm the one that rules over you." Don't compromise the religion. Stand separate from the world unto me. The point is, God is saying, "I've set you free." And the great message of the book of Exodus is we have redemption, we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that no man is free until he has been freed by Jesus Christ. We talk of freedom, we talk of liberty, we talk about the desire to be ourselves and not forced into somebody else's mold, the great cry racially, economically, on every hand. Freedom, freedom, freedom. The message of the book of Exodus, no man knows freedom save those who've been freed by Christ. Now, for what purpose does Christ set us free? To live as we please? Set us free to live any way we want to? We hear that today. The teaching of the book of Leviticus is, we have the freedom described in Exodus to serve the Lord who set us free. Freedom to serve is the point of the book of Leviticus. And then the third application is this relationship of God with His people, wherein God is their Lord, wherein God is their Redeemer, wherein God is their lawgiver, wherein God is their friend, and they are His friends and His obedient servants through Christ. This covenant relationship, it's not a relationship that was just confined to that particular historical period, but it is a relationship that continually describes the relationship of God's people to Himself throughout the history of the human race. Notice in the 24th chapter of Leviticus and verse 8, every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. This relationship where God is our friend, our Savior, and our sovereign, and wherein we're His friends and His servants through Christ, this is a relationship that wasn't confined to that day. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a relationship that continues. The cross didn't change it. The resurrection of Christ didn't change it. The day of Pentecost didn't change it. This covenant relationship is everlasting. And the return of Christ will not change it at the end of history. He will simply consummate it. So when we study the book of Leviticus, we're not talking about some book of antiquities that's spelling out what happened in a bygone age and describing the religion and the worship and the religious principles of a historical period that's no longer relevant to us today. We're talking about the principles of an everlasting covenant. We're talking about the basic foundational principles of a relationship with God that you and I experience this very evening, many, many centuries after the book of Leviticus was written. Now, moving from the historical context, we've seen so far the outline of the book of Leviticus, the first 16 verses dealing with basis of our fellowship with God, 17 through 27 dealing with, right? And we saw that there are three historical events that we must take into consideration as we try to understand the book of Leviticus. What's that first historical event? Second? Third? Now, let's look at the authorship of the book of Leviticus. Who wrote the book of Leviticus? Turn with me to the very first chapter and the first verse. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. Now, that seems like a rather harmless introduction to the book of Leviticus. And yet it tells us two clear truths. It tells us, first of all, that Moses was the human origin of this Levitical legislation. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. The first thing it says is the human origin of the book of Leviticus is Moses. The second thing it says is that Leviticus is not a product of Moses' mind, but ultimately it originated with God Himself. Look, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So these two verses tell us, first of all, that the human author was Moses, And yet, though he was the human author, it did not originate in his mind, but it originated in the very mind of God himself. The formula, "the Lord spoke to Moses," occurs at least 56 times throughout the book. It's like God doesn't want you to miss the point. You come to the book of Leviticus and you say, "Well, this is an irrelevant book. I'm going to a more relevant book like the book of Psalms." Or, "The book of Leviticus is the most boring book of the world. I'm going to a more exciting book." What are you doing? You're playing fast and loose with the Word of Almighty God. It's a very audacious thing for a man or a woman or a young person who's reading the Bible through in a year's time to come to the book of Leviticus and say, "Well, I'm going to just give this a superficial reading because these things are irrelevant. I don't really understand what they mean anyway." We're playing fast and loose with a word that did not originate with man but originated with God. Some 56 times God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses." You don't deal with this book like you deal with the boring books written by men. You don't put this book on the shelf and then read the rest of the Bible and try to understand it. Brothers, the redemption and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is spoken of and defined in terms of the book of Leviticus. And if you don't understand the book of Leviticus, you will not understand the life and the work of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's anything but irrelevant. It is the Word of God. Andrew Bonar says this, "There is no book in the whole compass of Holy Scripture that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus." That is direct quotation. "It is God that is the direct speaker in almost every page. His gracious words are recorded in the form wherein they were uttered." This book contains more of the direct quotations from God than any other book in the Bible, and we treat it as the irrelevant, boring book that we give a superficial reading. The very terms of the gospel are taken from the book of Leviticus. It is not the word of man, but is the word of God. What does that mean? That means that you and I are going to sit down, particularly if we've neglected it all our lives, that we're going to sit down with the book of Leviticus and try to understand it just as much and just as carefully and just as earnestly as we would the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No more superficial readings for us. No more skimming for us. This is the word of the Lord concerning Christ, and I don't want to miss a word. That's the only way to understand and to read the book of Leviticus. Now, I want us to notice in conclusion this evening that it clearly says that Moses wrote the book. God thought it up. Moses wrote it. God told Moses what to write, but Moses was the one who wrote the book. Now, the reason I emphasize this today is because in most of the seminaries of our country, those who classify themselves as liberal, those who classify themselves, many of them, as conservative, for the past 100 years, there is the idea that Moses did not write the book of Leviticus, nor did he write Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That Moses did not write the first 5 books of the Bible, but they were written at a far later date by various other people who wove certain documents together into one, and then perhaps here and there said Moses wrote this so as to add credibility to their writings. Because if they'd signed their own name, nobody would have known who they were. Well, now you say, so? That sounds to me like some little introduction to the Old Testament that they study in seminary that's irrelevant. Who cares whether Moses wrote it or not, as long as you believe it? Well, I'm going to tell you why it matters. It matters so much that if a man does not believe that Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible, he can't become a preacher in the Presbyterian Church in America. And we are anything but a haggler over details. So why is it important? Because if Moses did not write the book of Leviticus and the other first 4 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ Himself are all in error. For they all affirm that Moses wrote the book. Now that makes it anything but peripheral. To say that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible is to call into question the authority of the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Let's just look at some of these places. Leviticus 1:1 is one of the many places in the Pentateuch where it actually makes the claim, Moses wrote me. Look in the historical section of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Then it describes something taken right out of the book of Exodus, verse 32. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9. This is just a sampling of verses throughout the Old Testament. Many, many centuries after the book of Leviticus, Daniel writes in chapter 9, verse 11, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God." And the whole context here has reference to things in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn in the New Testament to the 8th chapter of Matthew. The 8th chapter of Matthew, verse 4, Jesus here is referring to Leviticus 14, and he says, "And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for the testimony to them." So we could go on and on. Why is it important to believe that Leviticus and the other four books of the Pentateuch were written by Moses? Because if Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, the prophets, apostles, and Jesus Christ Himself are in error. And yet that is what the modern critics continue to teach. Look on page 2 of your outline, Roman numeral 4, letter D, number 3, bottom of the page, modern critics of the Bible are directly contradictory with the testimony of Jesus Christ regarding Leviticus. While Jesus taught in various ways that Leviticus contains a law given by revelation from God to Moses, these critics teach that it is a priestly forgery of the days after Ezra. Both cannot be right. And if the latter are in the right, then we speak with all possible deliberation and reverence, Jesus Christ was mistaken and was therefore unable even to tell us with inerrant certainty whether this or that is the Word of God or not. If Jesus endorses the Mosaic authorship of Leviticus, then that settles it for the devout Christian, who must insist that the critic and himself as well shall ever hold his reason in reverent subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ on all points where the Lord has spoken. This is what your kids are going to be taught in school. Many secular universities, many supposedly Christian universities, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. To believe that Moses did not write the Pentateuch is to hold our mind above the Word of God and to think in rebellion to the authority of Christ. The Christian submits to whatever Christ has spoken. This is an issue that you're going to see on all hands. If you haven't already seen it or heard of it, if you haven't been, I don't know where you've been. It's everywhere. Everybody believes it. So-called conservative churches. If you don't believe that Moses, if you believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, you're some kind of oddity. Every thinking individual knows that the Pentateuch was written centuries after it was said to be written by several men, none of whom were Moses. Jesus said, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And it's only with a mind of submission to Christ
that we'll be able to understand the book of Leviticus. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll consider the theme of the book of Leviticus. Let us pray.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee tonight for Thyself, Thy gospel, and Thy law. Help us, O Lord, to submit ourselves to You as You speak in Your gospel and as You speak in Your law. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.